the Word of God to you, His people, as you find it in Genesis, the second chapter, beginning at verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Father, you have given us your word. Now we ask again for your Spirit. We have already prayed in our singing, recognizing that we are helpless, recognizing that without the presence of your Spirit, there can be no manna scattered around. And so again, Father, we pray, just as we have sung, that you would give your Spirit. Give your Spirit to these, your people, and take these words and work them into our hearts. Reshape us just a bit more by your word and Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I want to play this word association game with you that we play sometimes, and it's not just a kind of a cute homiletical device to sort of get you engaged and get you into this thing. But I want to use this homiletical device, this word association game, because there are lots of things in our culture which shape us, shape our thinking about things in ways that, frankly, are not consistent with what the Scriptures teach. Language can morph. It can undergo change. And it can lose its meaning, its significant meaning, as it undergoes change. So I want to do this. I want to play this word association game. We sometimes do this. And it works like this. I'm going to mention a word to you, and you keep in mind the first word that comes into your minds after I've mentioned the word. Okay? I've got my word. I'm going to mention the word, and you keep in mind the first word that comes to your mind, that crosses your mind when I've mentioned the word. Okay? You ready? The word is vocation. Vocation. Now, what comes to mind for you? Sandy beaches? The mountains? Time off this summer? No, that's vacation. This is vocation. Vocation. Now, what comes to mind when you hear the word vocation? Do you think of your career? Do you think of your job? Do you think of the thing that you do 40 or 50 or, God forbid, 60 or 65 or 70 hours a week? That's what we tend to think of when we hear the word vocation. We tend to think of a job or a career, and we have vocational counselors in our high schools and in colleges. And these people are paid, aren't they, to help us identify gifts and abilities, inclinations, aptitudes, so that we can know what to do with our careers. That's what vocation tends to become. It tends to be synonymous with a job or a career. And so when you listen to your vocational counselor tell you what your aptitudes are, what your abilities are, then you choose a college or you choose a program in a college, which if you complete that program in that college will have given you the equipment better to pursue those things that you have an aptitude for. That's what vocational counselors tend to do, identify aptitudes and then tell you where to go to school so that you can pursue those things that are most consistent with your aptitudes, intellectual aptitudes, giftedness, and that sort of thing. That's what vocation tends to be. That's how we tend to think of vocation. But if you consider it from the standpoint of the Bible, vocation is more than my job. It's more than my career. It's more than my gifts and abilities. Vocation comes from a Latin word which means to call or to summon. So it's not a biblical word, really, in that sense. But the idea of vocation summarizes this idea, this biblical idea, that the call of God is upon every area of your life. The call of God is upon every area of your life. God doesn't just call me as a professional religious person. God doesn't just call you to some particular career or job, but God calls you, summons you in every area of your life. And we've seen that. We didn't use that language, but we've seen that when we've looked at Genesis 2, verses 15 and following before. God called Adam. This is really important. God called Adam to a particular place. He called him to the garden. And he called him to a task in that place. He called him to tend and keep the garden. That is to till it and make it fruitful and defend it from alien intrusion. He called him to those tasks. And he called him to a feast. He called him to enjoy the blessing of God as he found it in the garden, and he called him to enjoy the work of his hands. Different aspects of God's call upon his life. And here's the last thing that we said 2 weeks ago when we looked at that passage, or 3 weeks ago. The last thing that we said is that God did not call that man to that place, to that task, to that feast alone. But he called him in the context of community. He called him in the context of community. So the man Adam is created for and is called to all of these things. A place, task, a feast, and community. All of those things are aspects of the call of God upon his life. Adam was created for it and called to it. And what you see in Genesis 2 is an expression, an articulation, a narrative about the man's need to be in relationship. The man's need to be in relationship. He is not meant to be alone. And here's the point. I'm going to tell you the point at the beginning and then try to illustrate the point and then hopefully remember to tell you the point after I've told you the point and illustrated it. Here's the point. This is particularly, I suppose, addressed to husbands, but there's a sense in which it is addressed to all of us. The woman is not given to the man so that he might fulfill his vocation. The woman is not given to the man so that he might fulfill his vocation. The woman is his vocation. The woman is his vocation. And he is her vocation. And together, in partnership, they fulfill the call of God upon their lives. Together in partnership, they fulfill the call of God upon their lives. Genesis 1, 28 and 29, what is described as the creation mandate is a call, a mandate, a summons, a commissioning, and it is given to the man and the woman together as they are image bearers of God, living out their humanity in the world which He has created. So what are people for? What are people for? What is it to be human? People are made for relationship with other human beings. And it is the call of God upon our lives to live as we were intended to live. And the central and primary relationship in this business of living together is the relationship of marriage. It's not the only one, but it is the central and foundational relationship. There are at least three things to be said about this relationship. Now, I recognize as we talk about this, that there are people here who are not married, who have been married and who are no longer married. There are people here who may never be married. And I want to address those issues next week when we look at this passage again. At this point, I just want to say that it is not a second-class condition to be unmarried. It is not something to be pitied. It is a condition which in the providence of God, and it even seems sort of patronizing and condescending to call it a condition, but it is a situation, it is a station in life which in God's providence, God has allowed certain people to be in. And again, I want to talk about that more next week. But first, I want to deal with the nature of the marriage relationship as an aspect of our calling as human beings made in the image of God. And again, there are at least three things that characterize this relationship. First of all, marriage is a partnership. I've already suggested that, hinted at that. Marriage is a partnership. It is a relationship of equality and complementarity. Write those two words down. It is a relationship of equality and complementarity. That is what Genesis 2 teaches. It's striking in this passage, in verse 18, that God looks at the man in his aloneness and says that it is not good. The whole tenor of everything up to this point is the tenor, the note, the sound of goodness. Everywhere God has said that everything He has made is good. You go back to Genesis 1, and after days 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and 6, God declares the work of His hands to be good. And when He gets to the end of it all, at the end of the sixth day, He describes all of it. It is His judgment about everything that He has made that it is very good. And so when you come to Genesis 2, you have this recapitulation of Genesis 1. It's not two different stories. It is the same story viewed from different perspectives. Genesis 1 is the heavenly perspective, the perspective from the throne room of God and the work of God's hands. But Genesis 2 is sort of the earthly level, the horizontal perspective, the human perspective. Not two different stories, but a recapitulation of the same story. And in this process of doing this creative work as it is recapitulated or told again in Genesis 2, we come to this statement where God declares that the man alone is not a good thing. Can you relate? It's not good for this man to be alone. I remember when my grandmother died, and I had both the privilege and the responsibility of taking my grandfather from his home in Indiana to his winter place in Vero Beach. It was just a few months after my grandmother had died. And my grandfather had no life. He had no life. His heart was broken. There was an emptiness about my grandfather. And I remember sitting in our motel room, before he moved into his apartment, sitting in our motel room, and I heard this thud. We were watching television, and I heard this thud, and I looked over, and my grandfather had just sort of collapsed against the wall. He was leaning there with his eyes wide open, virtually lifeless. 8 months later, my grandfather remarried and he was a changed man. It wasn't good for that man to be alone. It is not good, God says, for the man to be alone. And the aloneness isn't just a kind of a functional thing. You know, it's not just that the man can't fulfill the mandate which God has given him because he's alone. The man needs a partner. The man needs someone who is like him. Someone who corresponds to him. So God leads the man through this kind of exercise in self-recognition. Look at what happens in the text. You know this story. God says it's not good for the man to be alone, so we'll make a partner for him. We'll make one that is suitable to him, complementary to him, one who is like him. And so God creates all of the animals, all the birds of the air, all of the fowl, all of the beasts of the field, which is to say the undomesticated animals, and the cattle. There's a distinction between those two kinds of animals. The cattle are like cows and sheep and goats and those kinds of farm animals, domesticated animals. God brings every one of them to the man. His first task is to give names to them, so he does that. But you know what the greater task is. You know what's going on here. God creates all of these animals, all these birds and beasts and cattle, brings every one of them to the man, and what does the man see? The man sees pairs. He sees pairs. Male, female, male, female, hippopotamus, elephant, turkey, eagle, cow, giraffe, badger, wolverine, all in pairs. And he gets at the end of the whole process of giving names to these animals. And what is it that he is painfully aware of still? He is alone. There is no partner for him. Nothing else in the whole of the creation, nothing else in everything that God has made is as elevated, as glorious as the man. There is nothing in anything that God has made that corresponds to who the man is. There is no helper fit for him. And so God creates the woman and brings the woman to the man so that there might be a partnership between the man and the woman, a partnership. Just as there are partnerships in the whole of the rest of the creation, the institution of marriage is a partnership. Do you understand the significance of that and the weight of that? Do you see all of the things in our culture that pull and tear and tug at the notion of partnership? That marriage is a cooperative venture. That the call of God upon my life is the call of God upon Barb's life. The call of God upon Barb's life is the call of God upon my life. It is a partnership. And we're engaged in this work together. I don't go to my vocation. I am in my vocation, in my relationship to my wife. It is a partnership. But it's more than a partnership. Marriage is a partnership. There are lots of different kinds of partnerships. You can have business partnerships. You can have neighborhood partnerships. You can have civic partnerships. All kinds of partnerships. But there's something distinctive about this one, isn't there? It is a partnership characterized by intimacy. Look at the language that's used here. A partnership characterized by intimacy. The first thing that is said about this woman is that she is a helper suitable to the man. Many of you know that this word is a very significant word in the Scriptures. Many of you know, you've heard either in a Sunday school class that I taught or in a WIC Bible study that has been taught here, you know that this word is used of God in His relationship to Israel more often than it is used of any other person in the Scriptures. The word helper is used of God in His relationship to Israel. Just a couple of examples. Psalm 20, verse 3, or verse 2. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May He send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. Psalm 33, verse 20. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Psalm 46, verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. So the term describes someone who is a strong helper. A strong helper. Someone who is called alongside or who comes alongside to help. And the idea here, the idea in Genesis chapter 2 is that the woman fills up. Listen to this. The woman fills up what is lacking in the man. Where there is a deficiency. Where there is, God forbid, in this testosterone-driven culture of ours, where there is a weakness in the man, the woman is called alongside to give strength. The man is alone. The man is not equal to the task. Help is needed. God gives it. So marriage, the institution of marriage is a partnership. It is a partnership characterized by an intimacy where there is this mutuality, this helping that goes on. The woman is created again so that together the man and the woman may fulfill the call of God upon their lives. But there is a second thing about this, another thing about it. Not only that the woman is a helper, but again, this helping is a helping which includes intimacy and delight. Look at the process by which the woman is created, the form that this creation takes. When God had created the man, He took the man out of the dust of the earth, but when the woman is created, she is extracted from the man. And the emphasis here in this text is not upon the priority and superiority of the man, but the emphasis in the text is upon the union of the man and the woman. The emphasis is upon sameness and equality. She is extracted from the same stuff of which the man is made. Like in the Trinity, the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Son is derived from the Father. And that formulation is intended to drive home to us the idea that the Son shares all of the attributes of divinity, all of the glory, all of the power, all of the sameness, all of the godness that is found in God Himself. The woman being taken out of the man is to describe the same thing, that there is an equality between the man and the woman. Equality of persons. But beyond that, what is used in this process is a rib taken from the side of the man. Listen to what Matthew Henry says. Quaint old Matthew Henry. Eve was not made, quote, out of his head to top him, not out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected by him, and near to his heart to be his beloved. To be his beloved. His equal beloved. And then when the woman is brought to the man, how does the man respond? If you looked at your Bibles as we read, or if you look at them now, you'll see, you should see, that in the text, the response of the man is set off from the narrative. Do you know why that is? Because it's a poem. What one commentator calls a joyful couplet. A joyful couplet. It's a poem. When God brings the woman to the man, The response of the man is to sing. The response of the man is to sing. This, and this is the emphasis, this is literally what is in the text. This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. In the Hebrew, the little particle this begins the poem and ends the poem. The emphasis is upon the woman. This at long last. This is different from everything else. This corresponds to me. This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. The man sings. Husbands, your wives are not given to you simply as agents of procreation. Your wives are not given to you to cook your meals, clean your clothes, be business partners. Your wives are given to you so that you might become poets. So that you might be singers of songs. Marriage is intimacy. Marriage is partnership, but it is partnership characterized by intimacy. That intimacy, as you well know and well understand, is an intimacy that extends to every area of life. The physical dimension, the emotional dimension, the spiritual dimension, the psychological dimension. God brings two people together in partnership and He unites them. He cements them together. And that union, third, is a union of permanence. I know we live on the other side of the fall. I know what is intended to be permanent has become impermanent in so many different ways. But God's original intent, original design, was that this partnership characterized by intimacy be characterized as well by permanence. The man is called to leave, literally forsake. It's a very strong word. He is called to forsake father and mother and form a new alliance, a new unit, a new union. There is a departure and a recreation. And after having left, after having forsaken, the man is to cleave or be united. And the word literally means to stick to his wife. It's a word that's used to describe the tribes of Israel in their relationship to their inheritance. Numbers 36 verses 7 and 9, the tribes were to stick to their inheritances permanently. It's a word that's used again to describe Israel and its relationship to God. Israel, Deuteronomy 10, 20 and 11, 27 and 13, 5 and other places, Israel is to stick to God, be stuck to God. Permanence is what this is to be characterized by. That permanence is reflected. You hear it in marriage vows. You take this man to be your husband in sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse, until you are parted by death. Permanence is what this relationship is about. And you need to remember, you need to keep in view that God has created us for particular things. And what He calls us to, when He calls us to partnership, when He calls us to intimacy, when He calls us to permanence, He is calling us to things that are consistent with our humanity. He is calling us to things that make us more human. And it is so needful to hear that in a fallen world where we are raped and ravaged by the effects of the fall. Everything is a throwaway kind of a thing in our culture. Everything can be discarded, and it's come to relationships as well. Things can be tossed aside when there is inconvenience in them. But you see, we're raping ourselves even more. We're robbing ourselves even more when we allow convenience to deprive us of permanence. And I dare say there's not a person in this room who hasn't felt the effects of that. Who hasn't felt the effects of being robbed of permanence. Having had the effect, the benefit of permanence be stolen away. My advice, I've got one sermon to people who are going to get married. I've got one message to people who are going to get married. Those of you who aren't married, those of you who think you're going to get married and who want to come to me for counseling, I'll tell you what my sermon is. Here it is. This is it. There's one thing that you need to know in order to get along in your married life. You need to know the gospel. In this fallen world, there's one thing you need to know. You need to know the gospel. And I will look right at the woman and I will say, if you're going to get along in your marriage, you need to understand you are the problem, not him. And I'll look right at the man and I will say, if you're going to get along in your marriage, you need to understand that you are the problem, not her. You are the sinner. And until you deal with the sinner, the prospects of well-being in your marriage are slim. And so people are encouraged and need to be encouraged to deal with themselves. Why? Because as I deal with myself, as I deal with the cancer in my own soul, I am driven then to the one who can do something about the cancer in my soul. That person is Jesus. And as Jesus deals with the cancer in my soul, there is hope for the permanence I need in my life in this married relationship. Do you get that? Do you understand that? I am made for permanence. What deprives me of permanence is the fall and the effects of sin. The only thing that can overcome the effects of the fall and sin is Jesus Christ. And as He deals with me, as I deal with me, and as I call upon Christ to deal with me, then He will root out of my soul the things that rob me of the life which He has intended for me to have. And the permanence which I am made for, I have the hope of experiencing. You need permanence. Folks, now I want to suggest to you that it extends, and I'll talk about this more next week, it extends beyond the marriage relationship. It extends to friendship. It extends to life in the Church of Jesus Christ, which arguably can be understood to be a community of friendship. Community of friendship. Where some of the same kinds of things are characteristics. What God calls this man and this woman to is a partnership. A partnership characterized by intimacy. Where the response to one another is not complaining. Where the response to one another is not criticism. Where the response to one another is not fault-finding, but where the response to one another is a song. Husbands, I want to say to you, you are duty-bound as those set apart by God in Jesus Christ, called by Him into these marriages in which you find it yourselves. You are duty-bound before God to find in your spouses those things which elicit a response of joy. And delight and pleasure. And wives, I would say the same thing to you. God calls you to a partnership characterized by intimacy. Woven into it is this equality, complementarity, joy. And God calls you to permanence. This is what God has called us to. This is what brings God glory. This is what brings joy to the people of God, to our lives. So what is vocation? What is vocation? Vocation is the call of God upon the entirety of your lives. Your vocation is not the thing you do out there. Your vocation is the thing you do and are in the midst of your home. In relationships, again, which are partnerships characterized by intimacy and which are permanent. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, as I look around this room, as I consider the folks who are gathered here this morning, I know, and you know far better than do I, the discouragements, the frustrations, and the heartbreaks that are here. And yet, oh God, there is nothing so great that you cannot overcome it. And this is what you call us to. So, oh God, help us each one to consider these things, to wrestle with these things, to examine ourselves in light of these things, and give us, by your grace, the ability to look to you and call upon you, that we might be the husbands and wives that you would have us be. And then, Lord, by extension, may we be the sons and daughters you would have us be. May we be the friends to one another that you would have us be. Lord, we've prayed for years in this church that you would bring glory to yourself here in our midst. Do it in these ways. In Jesus' name, amen.